So our text today is found in Mark chapter 4. Am I loud enough here? Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And in this passage we find that pretty famous parable of the sower and the seed. And we're going to read that story today, but we're not really going to look at it in detail this week, but rather we're going to look at the reason why Jesus begins to speak in parables. What is the point of this? Why is he doing this? So we're going to be focusing primarily upon verses 10 through 12, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at the parable itself. So I'm going to read... It's a little squeaky, I think. I'm going to read Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold. And 100-fold. So now, beginning in Mark chapter 4, we see a kind of a major transition in the teaching ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, Jesus has been preaching and teaching to the crowds of people that are following him in a very straightforward manner. Mark and the other Gospels as well attest to this. Jesus made very clear and bold claims about who he was. He proclaimed his divinity not only through the working of these miracles and healings and casting out demons, but also through the things that he taught about himself. At this point in time, Christ had already preached the Sermon on the Mount, very clear, very powerful truths about what the kingdom of God is all about and what it looks like to be a part of it. And that was such a powerful sermon that people were astonished at what they heard from him, because he taught them, it says in Matthew 7, as someone who had authority and not as one of their scribes. They knew there was something different about Jesus. Later, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, he told them, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Right? Bold claim about himself. He went on, in other places it's recorded that he said things like, "I and the Father are one. If anyone has seen me, they've seen the Father. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He commanded people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Very clear, to the point sort of teaching. But now in Mark chapter 4, and also in
It's found in Matthew 13, which is a parallel to this. We see a shift in the way that Jesus performs his public teaching. Now he begins to use parables. In fact, from this point on, he doesn't use anything else besides parables when he's teaching anyone other than his disciples. Whenever he's in the public realm, he only is using parables. So what exactly is the definition of a parable? Well, the dictionary defines it this way. A short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. So really, anyone can tell a parable, right? But the parables of Jesus, and there's been many parables written over the centuries, but the parables that Jesus told are much more complex and rich in meaning than really any parable anyone has ever made. So the parables of Jesus often have many layers to them, and they require a lot of investigation to study them in it with any sort of depth. I remember one time in my high school English class, we were given an assignment. And the assignment was we had to write our own parable. So the idea was to make a parable that was similar in concept to the prodigal son. And I apparently was overthinking this project. I couldn't figure out for the life of me how to write a story filled with all kinds of imagery that represented spiritual truths, like Jesus told these parables. Little did I know, all we were expected to do was write a story that had a moral lesson in it, which to me really isn't a parable. It has to be symbolic. But that's what I was thinking it was. It had to be like this deep thing, and this means that, and this is symbolic for that. I was unaware of the simplicity of this, that we just needed to make a story with a moral to it. So I couldn't come up with anything remotely resembling a parable that Jesus made. And I ended up basically writing a bootlegged modern version of the prodigal son, and I failed the assignment. And I remember the teacher asked if any of the kids wanted to read their parables to the class, and some of them did it, and I thought, after they read it, I'm like, I didn't know it was supposed to be that simple. That doesn't really sound like a parable to me. They were just stories that had a moral lesson to them, which anyone can just think of. Jesus' parables are much more than moral lessons. And they were even designed to be mysterious. Jesus told these parables so that people would actually not understand them right away. So really what I should have done for my English assignment was just make something really cryptic and mysterious that no one could understand, and then that would be more like a real parable. It would make me look really smart. But Jesus' parables are very deep, even the shortest ones. As we see, some of the parables are just two or three verses, some of them. But they are packed with all kinds of meaning, theological truths. And they're not something that you usually read one time or you hear it and then you understand it immediately. They require some level of exposition, some level of exposing what's in there, digging, searching. They need to be explained to us. So why is Jesus using parables without explaining them to the crowd now, as opposed to just teaching and preaching straightforward spiritual truths? Because if you notice, what he did here is to the crowd, he only told them the story of the parable, but didn't explain what it means. And then he explained what it meant to the disciples. Why would he do that? Well, some think Jesus started to use parables. This is kind of a common idea, that Jesus was using parables to better connect with his audience. Because after all, who likes to hear all these theological truths? Who likes to hear exposition of the Old Testament, which is what Jesus had been doing, saying, this is what the Old Testament says about me. This is where you're wrong about what the law of God says. If Jesus would just tell stories, perhaps people will be more likely to listen to him, rather than telling them clearly how the kingdom of God advances through the souls of people and why some people are saved and many people are not saved. Jesus gets up and says, let me tell you a story about a farmer who went out to sow some seeds. Now he's gotten the attention of his listeners, and this will make his ministry more effective because he told this neat story. And so the application, some would say, is that we as Christians and preachers should evangelize in a way that we tell stories. We should be good storytellers like Jesus. That way we get people's attention. And this is a common interpretation for the reason why Jesus chose to use parables, but in reality it's not true. And the Bible tells us that. Let's first consider what's been going on so far in the life and ministry of Christ. And this is why when you're studying the Bible, it's so important to look at the context of what's going on. Because without looking at that context, you can just jump right into the parables and not bother to ask, why is Jesus even doing this? What is this going to tell us about Jesus? And why does this matter? So let's first look at how some of the people have reacted to Jesus' teaching up until this point. And perhaps this will give us an idea as to why Jesus now begins to use parables. If you go back to chapter 2 in Mark, verses 6 through 8, Jesus is accused of blasphemy, right? Because he told the paralytic man and his friends their sins are forgiven. They didn't like that. Healing him is okay, but don't tell him his sins are forgiven. So they're accusing him of blasphemy. Verse 16 of chapter 2, they criticized Jesus. They hypocritically judged him for eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. They're looking to criticize him and find fault with everything that he did. Then later on in chapter 2, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. They're accusing him of sinning. They're accusing the Son of God of sinning. That's how severe this is. Then chapter 3, they do it again. They're saying he's breaking the Sabbath. And then it's in this chapter that we find where Jesus begins to get angry towards them for their hardness of heart after they were upset that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And after that incident, the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians to come up with a plan to kill Jesus. And then to top it all off, they accused Jesus, the Son of the living God, of being demon-possessed. They said that his power to cast out demons comes from a demonic spirit inside Jesus himself. And this was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That was the unpardonable sin. This is the end now of Jesus' regular teaching ministry after all these things have happened. So he now strictly uses parables in his public teaching ministry. He goes from preacher to storyteller. So after seeing how negatively the Pharisees and many of the Jews reacted to Jesus' teaching, why is it that he switched to telling stories that no one could really understand unless it was explained to them? What is the point? The disciples asked the same thing in verse 10 through 12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. They said, what was that all about? And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So Jesus is in a boat, a very large crowd around him. They're on the shore. He begins to teach them, and he just tells them a short story about a farmer who sowed some seed, and then he ends the story by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's it. Done. End of sermon. Now, to kind of get an idea of what it might have been like to be in one of the listeners' shoes, imagine a similar situation, that you're out of town one Sunday, and you find a church whose pastor is very well known. He's got the special gift of preaching, teaching. You're excited. You get to attend the service. You've listened to his sermons online, and you've always been encouraged by it and challenged. And so you're excited to go and see this preacher in person. So you arrive at the church, and the pastor you've waited so long to hear steps into the pulpit. He reads the parable of the sower, verses 3 through 9, closes his Bible, and walks off the stage, and that's it. He just retells the story of the sower and the seeds without any explanation. You would probably be confused and annoyed at something like this. Why would he do that? You came all the way to this church, and he just reads a story and then walks away. Now, you might have an idea of what the meaning is of the parable of the sower, because you've heard it before, you've heard it explained before. But what about people who've never heard it before? What about unbelievers in the church? They just hear this story. What are they supposed to think? They would have no idea what it was about. And so a scenario like that is exactly what happened, pretty much what happened here in Mark 4. Jesus tells a story and then leaves and lets them to figure it out. The only ones that he explains it to are his followers, the 12 disciples and those who are following him. Everyone else, the vast majority of the crowd, is on their own trying to figure out what this all means. Yeah, it's a nice story. We get it at surface level, but what is the meaning behind it? They don't know. So what's going on here is Jesus is deliberately hiding the truth from them. He is concealing the truth from this audience. And the reason why he's doing this is primarily twofold. Jesus is teaching in parables now as a means of administering both judgment and mercy. Or you could say mercy in judgment. He's not doing this to make his story more appealing. He's hiding it purposefully from them as a means of judgment. He told his disciples, after they asked, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." And then in verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, right in verse 12. He says that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That's from Isaiah chapter 6, prophecy. So basically, Jesus is now using parables as a means to reveal the secret things of the kingdom of God to the disciples, and at the same time using them as a way to conceal the truth to everyone else. So let's break down these two reasons why Jesus is using parables. First, we're going to look at why Jesus is using them to conceal the truth to the majority of the people, and then why or how he uses the parables to reveal truth only to his followers. So first, why is Jesus deliberately hiding the truth from the majority of these listeners? Isn't that a mean thing to do? Doesn't this go against the loving nature of Jesus? Well, as we looked at just a moment ago, the Jews, particularly the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, they accused Jesus of all kinds of things, even going so far as accusing him of being demon-possessed, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. So is Jesus under any obligation at all to reveal more truth to these people so that they can be saved? They've had a lot of chances. Is he under more obligation to reveal the saving truth to them? The answer is absolutely not. He is not. In fact, Jesus is under no obligation to be merciful and save anyone at all. We all deserve God's wrath and punishment for our sin. No one deserves to be saved. We need to get away from that mentality of thinking that people deserve to be saved. If we deserved grace, it would not be grace. So when the disciples asked him about his use of parables, he quotes Isaiah 6. Now Matthew gives us a little more detail of what Jesus said here in Matthew 13, 14 and 15. It says, "Indeed, in their case, Jesus said, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" So Jesus speaks in parables as a form of judgment against them. He says he's speaking in parables so that they will not be saved. He doesn't want them to be saved anymore. And that's a scary place to be. That is a terrible judgment. But who is to blame for this? Is it Jesus' fault? Is Jesus the author of their unbelief? Is Jesus the one to blame for their stubbornness and their putting off their belief in him? Listen again to what prophet Isaiah said. He says, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." They have closed their own eyes. They have hardened their own hearts. They close their own ears. They had already made up their minds that the Messiah should be something different than what Jesus is. He should be this political revolutionary who will overthrow the Romans and bring back the golden days of the kingdom of Israel. They didn't need the son of a carpenter to forgive their sins. They wanted an earthly king. But Jesus was very gracious to them, lovingly told them the truth about the kingdom of God. And after they heard so much truth and witnessed so many miracles, they still hardened their heart against him in unbelief and accused Jesus of sin and even blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And Jesus finally says, enough. Your time is up. Yes, God is merciful and he's gracious and he's loving. He's all of those things. But there comes a point in time where God closes the door of mercy. This is why the Bible treats the issue of salvation with the utmost urgency. Do not exhaust the grace of God. Do not take God's grace for granted. This is why we see commands like, today is the day of salvation, right? And the first thing Jesus preached was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe now. Don't take your sweet time to think about it. Do it now. You may never get a chance to do it again. A prime example of this is found in Esau, in the story of Esau, right? Esau was Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. He was circumcised. He was part of God's chosen covenant people. And there were very few of God's people at that time, just a handful. This was the very beginning of God choosing, this is the second generation of God choosing Abraham and his descendants. Very few of them at the time. So Esau had more knowledge of God and his ways than most anyone else on the planet at the time, yet he despised his birthright. He couldn't care less about the covenant of God. It was nothing to him, and he sold it for some soup. And later on, he tried to obtain the blessing and was rejected, and Hebrews 12 tells us he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He wanted to repent, and he couldn't do it. It was too late. So there comes a point where God's patience and mercy runs out. There are times where people actually might want to be saved, but they no longer have the opportunity. Their heart is too hard. They may know on a superficial level, I need to be saved, but they can't. They can't repent. They're too far gone. And this is essentially what has happened to a large amount of people who are listening to Jesus. They've heard enough truth from him to save them 100 times over, and they still don't believe. And on top of it, now many of them want Jesus dead. They're angry at him. So he essentially says, I'm going to pronounce judgment on them by purposefully concealing the truth from them. They had their chance, and they still won't believe. So he quotes Isaiah 6. Now Isaiah, his job at the time was essentially the same thing. He had to go and pronounce judgment upon a backslidden Israel. Israel, during Isaiah's time, had heard tons of truth as well. Warnings from other prophets. They had the word of God. And they were still in their sin. And they were forsaking God. And God commissioned Isaiah to preach to them as a form of judgment against them. So Jesus is using parables because he no longer wants people to clearly hear the truth. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't give to dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before swine. Sometimes when it comes to evangelizing people, it gets to the point where you've said all that you can. The person remains in their unbelief. Perhaps they become more and more argumentative, become more hostile to the gospel, and at that point it's just time to move on. Oftentimes, the more truth a person receives while never repenting and believing, they keep putting it off and resisting, the harder their heart becomes. Jesus said in John 8:45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Because you actually tell them the truth, that's why you don't believe. The more truth they were receiving, the more they were resisting, holding on to their unbelief. And consequently, the more truth you hear and reject, the more you will be held accountable for. As Jesus said in Luke 12, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. That's a saying that a lot of people use. The more light a person receives in their lifetime, the greater their judgment will be if they don't accept the truth and obey the truth. God's going to say to them on the day of judgment, you heard so much truth, yet you still rejected my son. That's going to be a condemnation that's far worse than any person who's never heard about Christ will receive. Hell will burn hotter, I believe, for the unrepentant church attender who listened to the gospel truths week after week their whole life. Will burn hotter for them than it will burn for the nature-worshipping pagan in the Amazon who never heard the name of Jesus, of whom much is given, much will be required. And that should be a lesson for all of us here today. You're here in church. You've been going to church perhaps for many years, maybe your whole life. So what are you doing with the truth that you have been given? What are you doing with the truth that you've read about in the Word of God? Are you born again? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? Are you a new creature in Christ? Or are you sitting under the truth week after week? Because that's what you're expected to do. So are you being a good steward of the truth that you hear, not only in church, but at home, reading your Bible, listening to other forms of media, sermons, things like that? Do you desire to know more of the depths of the unsearchable riches of Christ, like his disciples did? Or are you content with not understanding what you hear or read? How we respond to the truth really speaks volumes of our standing with God. So be careful with how you listen. The more you hear, the more will be required of you. And so this concept that the more truth that a person hears, the greater their judgment will be, it actually demonstrates Jesus' mercy in his judgment. Because if Jesus wanted to make their judgment worse, he would have spoken more plainly to them, more clearly. He would have explained the parable of the sower to the crowd, or he just wouldn't have used parables at all. But he concealed the truth from them so that their judgment will actually be less severe. Because they're here, they're there listening to Jesus, and he knows they're hardening their hearts. And so he conceals the truth so they won't understand it. And in the midst of judgment, Jesus is still merciful. As the prophet Habakkuk said, in wrath remember mercy, and Jesus did. So what this tells us about Jesus is that, yes, he is a just and holy judge, but even in his righteous judgment, he is merciful, at least to some degree. He could have made their condemnation even worse, but he decided to conceal the truth from them so that their judgment would not continue to get more severe. So Jesus is now speaking in parables to the crowds as an act of judgment on them. But what do the parables accomplish, if anything, to the followers, or for the followers of Jesus? He said in verse 11, to you, those are the disciples, those who are aside from the crowd following him, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, 34 and 35 says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. So at this point now, it's just parables. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. This again is Isaiah. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So on the one hand, Jesus is using parables to hide truth from those who won't believe. And then on the other hand, he's using parables to reveal truths to those who are his followers. But even for them, he needs to explain it to them. And he uses these parables so that those who do have ears to understand these mysterious truths about God, until Jesus came, those had been hidden. And so he uses those parables to expose those mysterious truths, which were hidden from the foundation of the world. And the parable of the sower is really a prime example. The story of the sower and the seed, as we'll look at next time in detail, Lord willing, gives us a pretty clear picture as to why some people believe the gospel and follow Christ to the end and others do not, and gives us a clear picture of how a true believer's life looks different than someone who might make a profession of faith but never follows through to the end. And so what our text today tells us is, if you're a true believer in Christ, you must understand that the only reason you have salvation and the only reason you believe the gospel of Christ, if you do, is because God has revealed it to you. He told his disciples that. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. It's been revealed to you. It's been given to you by God. If it weren't for the grace of God, you would have never believed. You would be under the same just condemnation of God as everybody else who doesn't understand. But if you have turned from your sin, have put your faith in Christ alone, you have done so solely because God has revealed to you what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. It is Christ who has taken away your spiritual blindness, which is the natural state of all people, is they're spiritually blind, dead in their sin. And God has opened your eyes. It's him who has taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. It's God who has given you that new heart with new desires. So this text should cause us to do a few things. Number one, for the unbeliever, it should cause fear and trembling to know that at any moment the grace of God, which has been so abundantly bestowed upon you, could be taken away at any moment, and judgment will be all that is left. No chance of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There is urgency that one must acknowledge when the gospel is proclaimed, when the state of their soul before God is laid open. Secondly, this should motivate us as believers to evangelize with a great sense of urgency. To know that at any moment, our unsaved family and friends may die in their sins and stand before a holy God. And the only answer is faith in Jesus Christ. This should stir us to action, to know that the door of grace for them might close at any moment. We don't know when God will close his door of mercy upon people. It is of the utmost importance that they hear a clear presentation of the gospel. And then we trust God to accomplish whatever it is he intends to do with his word. Remember, he promises his word will not return void. So whether or not a person receives the truth or rejects it, the point is that we try to warn them. We try to tell them of how they can have their sins forgiven. If they refuse, God will be the judge. You can't measure your success in evangelism by how many souls you've saved. It's who are we telling? We just sow the seeds. We tell them about Christ and what he has done. God will give the increase. We sow water, God gives the increase. Thirdly, the fact that God is the one who reveals the truth to us should cause us to rejoice, should cause us to praise him, to understand that we deserve to have the truth concealed, hidden from us. But God, in his mercy and grace, has revealed it to us through saving faith in him. This should cause us to love and obey him joyfully all the more. Jesus spoke in parables now as a way to judge those who have hardened their hearts in unbelief, while at the same time remembering mercy. And for his followers, he used the parables as a way to reveal truths that have been hidden since the foundation of the world. That is grace. The purpose of parables was both wrath and grace, judgment and mercy. And this is exactly what the cross of Christ is all about. Wrath and grace, isn't it? What made the death of Christ so horrific on the cross was not so much what the Romans did to him, but what God the Father did to him. The Father, Isaiah 53 tells us, crushed the Son. Crushed his Son under his wrath. God's holy hatred for sin was poured out on the Son, and Jesus drank it all down to the very last drop, and then rose again from the dead. Jesus drank God's wrath so that you could receive salvation. That's grace. We deserve judgment, but he gives us mercy and grace. And that is what we want to think about now and remember as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a good, gracious, and merciful God. That you would allow rebellious sinners to come into your presence, to have eternal life, but only through the shed blood of your Son and his victory over the grave. Father, I pray for those, Lord, if there's any here today that have not fully surrendered their life to you, that they would do so now, that they would feel that sense of urgency to get right with you. And Lord, that you would spur us on and convict us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel and sharing the gospel with our family, with our friends, our co-workers, strangers, Lord, everyone who needs to hear about what you have done so that they may be reconciled to God through your Son. We pray now, Lord, that you would cause us a sense of holy fear in us now as we partake in this sacred time of communion, of the Lord's Supper, that we would forsake any sin that we're harboring in our lives. But forgive us of our sin. Show us our sin, that we might respect the elements that we are going to partake in, that we might not scorn what you have done on the cross for us. So we look to you now, and we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
There was no collusion between Mike and I before the service. I didn't know what he was going to preach on until I saw the bulletin. And then I read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 5, where people said, if we hear the voice of God anymore, we're going to die. And there are those who hear the voice of God and die, and they did. They died in the wilderness by the thousands and thousands. And those that hear the word of God and live. If any man have ears to hear, said Jesus, let him hear. So we don't know who have the ears to hear out there. So there are those who do. There are those who want truth. And so may God's grace precede all preaching and witnessing. And may his grace abide in us now as we remember his suffering. All right, brethren, if you come forward. First take the unleavened bread, which the Jews had to remove all leaven from their houses because it represents sin. And Jesus is that unleavened bread, the bread of life, the bread of heaven, without sin. Then we take the cup, which represents his blood. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, passed it among his disciples. Take this unleavened bread prayerfully. Apostle says we are communing with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we call a holy communion. We are communing with him. He's speaking to us and we're speaking to him. And Lord, we ask for cleansing from sin, purification of the heart. We cry with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, the very same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he passed it among his disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Take and eat in remembrance of him. Lord, as we commune with you over this, we are reminded vividly of what you did for us, that your body was broken, was torn, was pierced. Your flesh was opened. And as Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed. So we look to those stripes, Lord, for continual healing and deliverance from the oppressor. And after the same manner also, Jesus took the cup and passed it among his disciples. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament, a new covenant, new promise in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are showing the Lord's death till he come. We drink and we say, Lord, come quickly. Drink in the name of Jesus. Now let's be dismissed in prayer. We'll stand together. We trust you will join us for lunch afterward. There was something else I was going to announce, and I can't remember what it was. Oh, yes. Thank you. That was it. We will go into the book of Romans again today after lunch, so we welcome you to join us. We're still in that second chapter of Romans. So, Father, we just thank you for the parables. They stumble many. Well, we're glad, Lord, those disciples came to you and said, Lord, what does this parable mean? If we ever find ourselves in darkness, all we have to do is come to the light. For the light is shining for us. Lord, we ask for meaning, understanding. You tell us in your word, we have not because we ask not. And we should ask, seek, and knock, and we shall find. The door shall be opened. And there are many things, Lord, hidden from us in your word. And we'll never know them unless we knock on that door and ask for understanding. And if we are your disciples, then indeed we will. If we want to be your disciples, we will. We will seek knowledge. We will seek your interpretation, not the interpretation of this man or that man, but your interpretation, Lord, not our own interpretation of things. Speak to us, Lord. May we have ears to hear what you have said today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.